Tonight's scripture reading will be from Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. This will be from the New King James Version. If then you were raised with Christ, seek these things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on these things above, not on things on earth.
We're glad you're all back this evening, and we're looking forward to opening our Bibles again and studying from the Scriptures together. We're going to be looking at a lesson tonight entitled, How to Get What You Want. Now, this is not a lesson on how to manipulate people. To the contrary, we would be looking at things relating to true, substantial things that we would desire, should desire, that we should long for, that we should seek after with all of our hearts so that we can achieve things that are lasting and truly meaningful. And we just read from Colossians chapter 3, the first couple of verses in that chapter where the Apostle Paul talks about seeking things that are above. And that's what we're talking about, because oftentimes the things that we're going to look at tonight, people are looking for in an earthly sense. And if you look for things in an earthly sense, what you're looking for is something short-lived, something that's going to be temporary, that will not last. And therefore, it's futile to spend time trying to pursue such things. But what we're going to be looking at are four things that we'll find as we go through the Scriptures that people often look for. Joy. People want happiness, but often they look in the wrong places for happiness. People want life. That is, they want to live a good life and have a meaningful, happy, fulfilling life. They want good health in terms of life that way. People want peace. And we're going to talk about peace. And also rest. These four things. And as we look to the Scriptures in regard to how we can achieve these things, we're going to see just exactly the nature of these things and how that in order to find them, sometimes we have to go in a direction unexpected. But for example, think about joy. To have joy, we must weep. To have joy, we must weep. And what we're talking about when we talk about joy, we're talking about lasting happiness that continues on and never ends. Often people look for happiness, they look for joy in things that bring temporary pleasure, but it's not going to last. In fact, a lot of times those pleasures are sinful in nature. But here's the question, can we have lasting happiness while persisting in sin? No. Absolutely not. You can't have lasting happiness because that kind of happiness is associated with the passing pleasures that will eventually bring sorrow forevermore in the judgment. So that's not the way you turn. In fact, when Solomon writes to his son in Proverbs chapter 5, in the very first verse, we're going to look at actually the first five verses. Here he is specifically talking about one way in which you can fall into sin and into self-destruction. But when you read these verses here, you can think of this is really the nature of how sin works. It has the picture of something beautiful, something desirable, but the end result is death. The end result is not lasting happiness, it's eternal suffering. But notice what he says. Proverbs 5, beginning in verse 1, My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. That's the picture, he says, that you are presented with. Something desirable, something that will bring pleasure. But notice, he continues, But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. You see, lasting happiness is not to be found in the short-lived gratifications that can be found when we indulge our fleshly appetites in sin. That's going to be followed by, often, grief, remorse, sometimes consequences that persist for some time, if not all of our lifetimes. But if we continue in that kind of sin, trying to find pleasure that way, it's going to result in an eternity of suffering. There's a story told about one football coach who made a powerful point to his team about drugs. Coach Irk Russell of Georgia Southern College. He arranged for a couple of good old country boys to come into a team meeting and throw a writhing, hissing, 6-foot-long rattlesnake on the table right there where everybody was gathered around. And he said, "Everyone screamed and scattered. I told them, when cocaine comes into a room, you're not nearly as apt to leave as when that rattlesnake comes in, but they'll both kill you," he said. Well, you think about, that's how sin is. Often, we are actually drawn to certain things, but what we need to realize is this is a deadly thing. This is something that will kill me. It'll destroy my soul. The Bible tells us that if we want lasting happiness, there is the proper way to turn to that which is of God. Of course, Jesus made the point in Matthew chapter 25 concerning the dangers in that particular parable that he told of the talents. He showed, for example, the righteous man who was told he could enter in to joy everlasting. How did he find that joy? By doing right. And yet there was the man who, in verse 30, was told to depart, and he would go to a place where there was, what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. The point is, he should have wept before he got to the point where he was. He should have wept over his shortcomings, his sins, and then he wouldn't have to weep eternally. There is a time that the Bible shows us that is not a time to laugh. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, where he says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." If you are living in sin, you're a sinner. A sinner is someone who persists in sin, keeps on in that way of living. Then he says what? He says, what do? You lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. When you're living in sin, it's not a time to laugh. It's not a time to act like everything is okay. Carry on with life, with joy and happiness. No, that's the time when you need to be grieving, he says, when you need to be full of sorrow and true remorse. It's not a time to laugh when we are living in sin, but instead, if we lower ourselves before God, he will lift us up. If we will acknowledge our sins, he will forgive us. And of course, we read about godly sorrow in the scriptures, because when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he dealt with a congregation of people that was overlooking, ignoring, in fact, they were glorying in, he puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in sin among them. And they were commanded, here's what you do, withdraw from this brother who is in sin, that he might be remorseful, that you might deal with that leaven that is going to contaminate the whole lump, in other words, affect the entire congregation. And so they did. They did as God commanded, and the end result was that the individual turned from his sin. And Paul says, in fact, a part of the reason for this command was had been to test you, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, he said, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer lost from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And he continues on speaking about how that they had vindicated themselves in doing what is right. Well, here's the thing. Godly sorrow is the kind of sorrow you have when you are truly convicted in your hearts that you've done wrong. You turn from that sinful way. You do what you're supposed to do, realizing that the past and what you had lived and what you had done was what you want to leave behind forever. Godly sorrow is produced in our hearts when God's Word pricks it. And then we change our lives for the better. And that's exactly what they did. We must have godly sorrow. We must weep in order to have joy that is never ending. And we have an example of one who did just that, the Apostle Peter, who had professed something he was convicted of, and that is, Lord, if everyone else deserts you, I will not. And he was sincere in that profession that he was going to stand with the Lord. But when the time came down to it, we know that he denied the Lord. Not once or twice, three times he did. But we're told that this apostle wept over his sin in Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 62. We're told, in fact, that when that rooster crowed, Jesus looked at him and their eyes met. And then Peter remembered what the Lord had spoken to him. We're told that he went out and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly because he had no intention of denying the Lord. He wanted to stand for him, but in his weakness, he yielded to the feelings of fear and the temptation to deny the Lord, and he did so. And thereby he sinned. But his tears led to his turning his life around, because Peter didn't continue in that. Later on, we know in the book of Acts, when Peter was in a similar position and he was in a place where he had to either deny the Lord again or acknowledge him, he would say, we ought to obey God rather than men. And he stood strong. He suffered persecution, but he did not forsake the Lord. Tears is what we need to have. True sorrow, weeping over our sins. Peter, in fact, would later write of our heavenly inheritance in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And in this, he also gives us another aspect of sorrow to think about, weeping to think about. That is, that there is some weeping, some sorrow associated with Christian living that we're going to have to go through in order to have the everlasting joy that we long for. And there he says, in this you greatly rejoice, when he talked about the heavenly inheritance that we look forward to, eternal life. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He mentions there the various trials that bring grief at the end of verse 6. He mentions the testing by fire in verse 7. That is the suffering that you have to endure when you are a child of God trying to do right. You're going to have to go through hardships. And some of them are going to seem very severe, very painful. And yet, joy awaits to those who are willing to weep over their sins and go through the grievous trials that are part of life as well. So to have joy, we must weep. But here's another thing. To have life, we must die. If you want to live, you have to die. And that's the very true picture that we have in the Scriptures. And what we see in Ephesians chapter 2 there, as we think about this scary picture that Paul gives us, and that is a picture of people who are alive, but they're dead. And I'm not talking about zombies. I'm talking about people in sin, right? That's exactly what they are. The walking dead is people who are living in sin. They're alive. They think they're living the good life, They think they have found the way to enjoy their existence on this earth, but they're actually living as people who are dead because they're headed for hell. If you live that way and you indulge in the pleasures of the flesh to find the life that you want, what you're actually doing is you are deceiving yourself, because that life leads to death, and the life that you will truly want one day, if you don't want it now, is the life that requires of us death. And we see, of course, in these passages what Paul is talking about. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So here we're those who once lived this way. In fact, he says, we all used to live this way. We once gratified self. We once looked for life in the experiences of human fleshly pleasures. And as we did so, we were actually dead in our sins. But through Christ, when we realized it, when we were taught, we were made alive through him. This is the beautiful picture that God gives us of coming alive from a dead state, from a scary picture to a beautiful one. Colossians 2:13 says something similar, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses." So this is where life begins. It is in him. You are made alive with Christ. And of course, the process is described for us in Romans chapter 6, where we're going next. And this is where we see the Bible talking about a good death. So we think of death, and death doesn't seem like a good thing, but actually there's a kind of death that is a good death. When you die, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 6. And when he says there in verse 11, he talks about this being dead. "Likewise you also," he's comparing it to what Christ did, who died for us. He says, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be" what? "Dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So there is a good death, the death to sin. The death to that selfish way that says, "I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to indulge in what I want to indulge in. I'm going to do like everybody else does." If we die to that, that's a good thing, he says. And continuing on, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So he says, use your body the right way. Here's your body, your members. Use them to bring glory and honor to God, not to do things that are shameful, that you want to hide, that are corrupt, that are of the darkness. Instead, he says, act as those who are alive from the dead, and give your body over to God as something that will be used for righteousness. But then he talks about a transformation. In this same context here, look at verse 16 and following. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So here's the transformation. You thought you were free. You had found true life, indulging in the fleshly pleasures, but actually, he says, you were a slave to sin. They learned the truth, and they were set free from that mindset that is all wrong, and they realized true freedom is found in becoming a slave of righteousness, submitting one's life to God. He says in verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's the picture. You've gone from a life that is going to lead you to eternal suffering. You thought it was the great life. You realize it's the path to death. You turned your life around. You were set free from the bondage of sin and you were slave of righteousness. And now he says you're actually ashamed of your past. That's the way it should be. We should have shame of how we used to live that was contrary to God's law. But now you're free. Your life has this fruit to holiness. The end result of that, he says, everlasting life. That's the true life. If you want to have life, he says, you've got to die. Die to sin, die to self. And you live for Christ. And you find the life that we don't even begin to really comprehend the fullness of the life that we're going to have on the other side in the promised land of heaven. But it's waiting there for us. But let's look at a third thing that people often seek for, and that is peace. But in order to have peace, we must fight. Sometimes people say, you know, if you want peace, just compromise or don't talk about certain things and you can have peace. But that's not the way it goes. That's just covering up the reality of the issues in life that have to be dealt with. If you truly want peace, there's certain things that must be done. And one of those things is, of course, the idea of engaging in battle. Our guide in all of these things, of course, is the Christ himself. And Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied that Christ would show men the way of peace. He first began by speaking of his son, John, in this passage in verse 76. "And you, child," he said, "will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us," that's referring to Christ, "to give light to those who sit in darkness," which he did, "in the shadow of death," and notice, "to guide our feet into the way of peace." Christ has brought peace between us and God, of course, because our sin separated us from God, so the shedding of his blood made that peace and reconciliation possible. But then there's also the sense in which if we want to have peace, we're going to have to engage in the spiritual warfare that we're required to, because think about it, our children's souls are at stake. Can we just sit by idly while Satan goes after them, while this world's influence is felt upon their lives? No, we have to engage in that battle to protect them. And so it is with many aspects of the Christian life. Warfare is necessary. Even though we are a people of peace, serving the Prince of Peace, and we're urged to that end, the Bible shows us our life really involves conflict as Christians, warfare, fighting. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 18, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." That's our desire. That's what we shoot for. We don't stir up trouble with people to be troublemakers, but we know that the very nature of the message that we teach people is going to cause conflict and will not allow for peace to exist sometimes in certain relationships. You might have a friend and you want them to be saved, so you speak to them about the truth of God's word. They already know about Christ, so you talk to them about the church. And you start talking to them about the church that Christ established. You talk about the history of denominationalism. And then they start reflecting upon their family members who passed away in denominationalism. And they reject your words and they don't want to hear any more. And suddenly your relationship with them has totally changed. And they don't want to speak to you anymore. They don't want to be around you anymore. You desired peace. You desired to bring reconciliation between them and God. Make that happen. You certainly wanted peace to continue between you and them, but it wasn't possible because Christ commands you to reach out to the lost, and to save souls. And so as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. But Jesus forewarned us that faithfulness to Him would have repercussions and would sometimes bring division instead of the peace that we desire. We think about Luke chapter 12, verses 51 to 53, where He said, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." He shows us sometimes peace is not possible even though we long for it. Peace that is everlasting is the peace that we have with God and those who walk with Him. That's the peace that's never going to end. That harmony, that unity, that oneness. And that's what we look forward to after this life is over. We can have peace, yes, now between us and God, if we walk with Him, and between faithful brethren, we can have that as well. And it will be a never-ending peace. But the peace that Jesus gives us, He says, is not like the world's. John 14, verse 27, notice what it says. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So Christ's peace, He says, mine is different. It's not like the world's peace. Again, we would point out the fact that a lot of times people claim to have peace and they want to talk about peace, but what they're talking about is just ignoring the problems that exist and not addressing them. But Jesus forces us to address the most serious problems in our lives in order to attain the peace that will never come to an end. And that's how it must be between us and God. We've got to face the sins in our lives to attain peace with God and deal with them in the proper fashion. We have to look at the people around us and see lost souls and seek peace for them between them and God. We have to wage the warfare, spiritual battles that are involved in the Christian life, standing against false teaching, opposing immorality in all of its different forms. We have to chastise and even rebuke one another within the body of Christ if we fall into sin. So is the command from God through Paul in Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2. We have that expectation. So we're talking about a peace that is spiritual in nature that requires certain thing. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you," His word, the words of life, "that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation," but He says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So the Prince of Peace shows us the pathway to peace, and He also shows us that what He has given us is something that we need to hold on to, because as a promise and as a hope, because in this world, He says, you're going to be experiencing a lot of tribulation. Yet, He says, don't worry about that, because I've conquered it all. And through me, you'll have everlasting peace. And of course, our battle is mentioned in the scriptures in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, where Paul said, fight the good fight of faith. To have peace, we must fight, and that battle is a good one. It's a wonderful battle because it's done for the purpose of saving souls. It's done for the purpose of conquering evil, enemies of God, which, like God stands against, we must stand against His enemies as well. And so clearly, to have peace, we must fight. And then in order to have rest, we have to work. Sometimes we get it in the opposite order, and we want to have rest without doing any work. But the Lord makes it clear that the things that we desire, humans desire rest, they want relaxation, they want to retire early. In the Christian life, there is great diligence needed. There is a time to be busy, because there will be a time when we can no longer be active in the service of the Lord. And He expects us to bear fruit for Him, and therefore we must get to work. But he makes that point in John 9 and verse 4 where he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when no one can work. Jesus was busy and he left us an example of one who spent himself daily doing his Father's will. We can go be with him and be at rest one day, but we have to follow where he went, the path that he took. And the path that he blazed for us, the path that leads to heaven, is a path that involves a lot of diligent work and labor, serving God and doing what needs to be done. He spent his days seeking out the lost, encouraging those who were downtrodden, just accomplishing his Father's will in all that he did. He was compassionate, benevolent, sacrificial in all that he did. And so must we be as well. The time that we live in now is a time for work. In the end, what we can look forward to is reward. Reward is what awaits us. One day we can look forward to that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. In other words, what we do here and now, God sees, God rewards. He doesn't suggest that we are earning our salvation, but to the contrary, Paul makes the point elsewhere that we're saved by grace. Nonetheless, God sees our labors and rewards our labors. And we need to remember now is the time for filling life with labor. And furthermore, that labor we must continue in, persevere in the work that God has given us to do. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Paul says, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. That's the nature of Christian labor. Those two things often go hand in hand, the laboring and the suffering of reproach. Because when you do the Lord's work, often you're going to be in situations, as Paul was, where you're going to face hostility. But that's okay, because you're doing the Lord's work. And regardless, you persevere. Furthermore, we read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience he gave as an example, the children of Israel, who did not demonstrate faithfulness to God, obedience to him. They weren't diligent. They didn't seek after the accomplishment of God's will. And because of their disbelief, they did not enter into rest, and tragically of all, the rest of heaven they missed out on as well. What we're told is to labor and be diligent to work, for the night is coming. And so these are several things, as we looked at this evening, that human beings often long for: the joy, the life, the peace, and the rest. And in order to receive these things, in order to have these things in a measure that is eternal in nature and that will not be lost, we have to weep, we have to die, we have to fight, we have to work. And in so doing, we will lay hold of the promises that God has made to us and the everlasting joys that are a part of our heavenly reward that God has awaiting us. These are promises that God has for those who faithfully submit to him and to do his will. And as Christians, we have this hope, being saved, being children of God, heirs of these promises. But in order for you to be able to live with that hope and lay hold of such things, you have to initially turn to Christ for salvation, believing in him, turning from your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, being baptized so your sins can be washed away, and then you live that faithful Christian life. So reflecting upon your living tonight, does it reflect a persistence, a walking in the ways of righteousness? Or do you need to turn away from sin? Do you need to come home to the Father? Because it is the Father in heaven who calls you, who desires you to turn to him so that he can wash you clean, restore you from where you've fallen. You can resume your walk with him. It's his invitation, and we invite you to come as we stand and sing.